coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome to another Worth Doing Badly here on Lutheran Radio UK. I am Jamie Krieger, your host, and I am joined by David Weber and Tim Perry. Today, we will look at the lessons for the seventh Sunday after Pentecost, according to Series C of the three-year series lectionary. And they are Ezekiel 2 verses 1 to 5, Psalm 123, 2 Corinthians 12 verses 1 to 10, and the Gospel according to Mark chapter 6 verses 1 to 13. We begin with Tim Perry, followed by comments and questions from David Weber.
The challenge for me, David, as I look at the texts for the week, is how to help my people hear this with fresh ears. You know, the gospel is the Lord's Prayer in Luke. Most of my people are lifelong Lutherans, baptized and confirmed. And so even if it's not part of their morning prayer and evening prayer devotions now, it was at least at one time, and they were required to memorize it, so they figure they have it known. So when I come to the Lord's Prayer text, whether in Luke or in Matthew, I always find it a bit of a challenge to dig into it and help my people hear it with fresh ears.
It's the biggest challenge each Sunday because I have to be on guard. When the Lord's Prayer comes up, it comes up at a critical time in the Eucharistic service, after the elements have been consecrated, the bread and the wine on the night he was betrayed. Then comes the Lord's Prayer, and then comes the peace. That's a remarkable movement in the liturgy, and so oftentimes it comes and goes, and I've had my mind on other things. So if you can get my mind to focus on it, that would be a great start.
I want to kind of begin and end with the gospel and sandwich the other readings in between and see how it goes. I'm struck, first of all, by the observation of the disciples. The disciples are watching Jesus pray. He's presented himself as a model, if you want, of prayer. And so they come to him with, at least on the surface, what's a very reasonable request. Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. So at least some of the disciples were formerly disciples of the Baptist. The Baptist has taught them to pray after a fashion. And now they want a kind of a refresher course from Jesus. And I wonder, as I read that request, I wonder if the disciples there are not like more than a few of my parishioners who treat prayer as a technique to get what they need from God. And if they get the technique right, then God is somehow obligated to answer their prayers. I'm kind of reminded of the funeral director in the opening scene of The Godfather, who has to promise a gift in order to receive a gift from the Don on the day of his daughter's wedding. I think they're looking for a technique to get into kind of an economy of gift exchange. If I get the words right, if I get the technique right, then I will receive what I need from the Almighty. And you know, spirituality is kind of a cool place to be, at least in among the under 40s in my congregation. People are spiritually interested, but I wonder if we've moved that far along from the disciples. I wonder if it's still about finding the right technique in order to open up the bag of heavenly goodies. And Jesus both answers their request and then immediately turns it on its head when he says, when you pray, say, Father. The invocation of God as Father, as you know, is very rare in the Bible. It's used a few times in the Old Testament to name the covenant relationship of God with Israel. and that is, you know, uniquely taken up and brought to completion in the Lord Jesus. But so immediately Jesus turns us away from finding the right technique to cultivating a relationship of friendship, a relationship of intimacy.
I'm taking this in, and it seems to me that the stuff that follows the Lord's Prayer is exactly a technique. When you ask for three loaves of your friend, you can't just ask once. You're going to have to ask at least twice and probably three times. You're going to have to persist. Right? Right. Now you say, when you're asking your father, and if your father is like the friend, I want you to explain that to me, that the father is slow to give the loaves, or what's going on? Because I think I would be confused. That does look like a technique to get that bread.
Well, I think that's just the question, and I want to save that to the end, if you'll indulge me.
Okay, all right.
Is the father like the friend? Is that a positive comparison? I think that's an open question.
Okay.
And I think I'll circle back to that at the end. So as we go through the Lord's Prayer, it is a relationship of almost complete dependence. God is, as Father, is clearly the senior in the relationship. We ask for his name to be hallowed. We ask for his kingdom to come. And when we turn to ourselves, we recognize ourselves as in a place of complete dependence. Give us each day the needs for today. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us into the time of trial. So there are clearly recognitions that we are dependent upon God for all that we receive from God. And this is not a bargaining kind of relationship, which does raise the question of the friend, and I'll come back to it. But I want to notice a difference from Matthew's prayer. When Matthew has the plea for forgiveness, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In other words, in the same way that, or to the same degree that we forgive. Forgive us in the same way or to the same degree that we forgive. Luke's language here, I think, is a bit more direct and is a bit more daring. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone.
Huh.
So while it is a relationship of dependence, it's not without some kind of back and forth. There's a bit of a challenge to God there that brings me to the wonderful conversation between God and Abraham in our Old Testament lesson. This is a conversation where Abraham barters with God over the fate of Sodom. This is a conversation that presumes some kind of friendly or filial relation, insofar as God not only entertains Abraham's bartering with him, but seems even to enjoy it. He certainly does not get impatient with it. And he persists with Abraham as Abraham moves steadily down the ladder from 50 righteous men all the way to 10. And the text concludes, you know, for the sake of 10, then I will not destroy that city. So there's some kind of filial relationship going on there that transcends, I think, technique. That transcends merely getting the words right, and that relationship is then, explored further in the Colossians passage. It's a relationship established in Jesus, and so St. Paul there, contrasts, I think, the spiritual technique people. Versus those who have been united to God through Christ in baptism. On the one hand, you have philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. You have the elemental spirits of the universe. You have all these mediating positions that purport to stand between the believer and God that will, if approached rightly, if approached thoughtfully, will grant access to the divine. And Paul simply says, no, you have come to fullness in Christ, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. You were buried with him in baptism. You were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus is the basis of our relationship. He's the ground from which we can address God as our Father and acknowledge our dependence on him and even be a little bit daring with respect to our conversations with God. It's not merely a matter of God being remote, being almost absent, being far away from us, whom we have to approach in just the right way, like Bona Sera at the Godfather's wedding, to get what we need, or at least a portion of what we need. There's something more going on there.
I want to know how you get it. When you say what is the true thing, it's immediate. The way that Paul puts this is metaphysically shattering what Jesus did, and what the upshot is that we would rather argue about trivialities.
Oh, absolutely right. The Lord has given us as pastors, you know, really only two weapons in this battle, and it's the word and the sacrament. And I think it's a long, slow, persistent kind of preaching and the faithful service of the Eucharist that eventually moves people. But, you know, of course, whether we're at the Catholic end of the spectrum or the low church Protestant end of the spectrum or some kind of liberal somewhere in between, what you've just described is the working life of every pastor, which is you find the nugget of the gospel, you preach it, and then they seem to ignore it. And maybe a few weeks, a few months, or even a few years on, someone comes into your office and says something that makes you think, aha, they really were paying attention. The Spirit is doing his work in this person's life. We will be able to present them to the Lord, you know, on the day of judgment, which is a responsibility that I take really seriously. I think in this, what you describe, I think we're a lot like, you know, the GP, the general practitioner, who keeps saying to his patient, you know, if you quit smoking and lose 30 pounds, a lot of your problems will go away. And our patient leaves the doctor's office and goes straight to the buffet and has a smoke before or after.
And that's a good reminder, but I still want to press on this because obviously, I mean, this is why this thing is called Worth Doing Badly, because we are asked to do the impossible, that all that you say is true. But I still would like to find out, especially in this Colossians passage, I just think Paul uses this imagery of that the record of debt has been nailed to the cross, right next to the notice that Pilate nailed to the cross. And I have this imagery of the empty cross. It's not really empty. It has all these notices of the upshot of the empty cross. And what Paul says here is that it's as if you were in debt, and now the legal notice has been, and you just keep going back to that any time someone wants to use your so-called debt as leverage. And that seems to me, it's a nice image, but it also kind of nails what is important. And so I'm actually asking you, because I lose the grasp of the importance of that and become, you know, fixated on the bad news that's daily delivered, or yeah, you know, how much I want to eat more and smoke more. Not actually smoke. But.
Yeah, I get it. I think actually that's a nice kind of moves us nicely back into the second half of the gospel, where Jesus talks about the sleepy friend. And I think that the question that the text provokes is this a comparison or a contrast?
Okay.
Is Jesus saying you need to be like the persistent friend because God is busy with other things and can't be bothered? Or can you persist confidently because this is exactly what God is not like? God is not like the friend who says, don't bother me, the door's locked, my children are with me in bed, I can't get up to give you the food you need. It seems to me that the thrust of the story, the thrust of the parable, is that God's not like that because of the conclusion. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this is not about getting baubles from the cosmic Santa Claus. This is about receiving more and more of the Holy Spirit. This is about moving more deeply into that filial relationship that Jesus names with the very first word of his prayer. When you pray, say, Father. God's not like the sleepy friend. He's certainly better than those parents who know to give good gifts to their children and not snakes or scorpions. God longs to give us gifts. And I think, you know, the practice of preaching, if I may use a word that I know, David, will make you itch, the practice of preaching is kind of the main tool in the long-term therapeutic process that is pastoral care. We keep going over the same issues again and again and again and again because human nature has not changed. Our technology has and our toys have, but we're still, you know, as Augustine and Luther say, both curved in on ourselves. We still need to hear the good news of justification by grace, or we will quickly lapse back into trying to justify ourselves.
So God is the Father. God is not the sleepy friend. But I think there's a third thing there, that we will perceive the Father as a sleepy friend when we're in the midst of, you know, seeking, asking and knocking.
Yes,
because there still is persistence that is that's called for here, or that's advised or whatever.
Yeah, persistence I think is expected. I think it's the motivation for persistence that maybe is called into question. Are we persisting because we think God is far away from us, or are we persisting in confidence because we know he longs to hear us, and that. You know, that turns the question of our persistence back to ourselves. And I'm reminded from, you know, the passage from James, you have not because you ask not, and when you ask, you do not ask rightly. Yeah. Maybe it's about us, in other words. St. Thomas Aquinas, after he'd completed the section in the Summa on the Eucharist, he presented it before the Lord in the tabernacle. And I'm sure this story is apocryphal, but it's still quite moving to me. He hears the Lord speak from the tabernacle, and the Lord says, "You have written well of me, Thomas. What would you have as a reward?" And St. Thomas's answer is, "Non nisi te, Domine. Nothing but you, Lord." Hmm. And I think that's what the persistence is about. It's not because God is not generous. It's because God needs to move us to the place of we are asking not for baubles and toys or even perceived needs. We are asking simply and solely for more of him. And then we'll find he is more eager than any father, and he's certainly not a sleepy friend. I think the task of the preacher is to move people and to move ourselves toward that. And the only tools we have are the word and the sacrament.
That said, we don't have people saying, "I could listen to you all day."
I don't know why, you know, some preachers are rock stars, for the lack of a better word, and most of us are not. I think that's just life.
That said, you've raised some really fun questions with this, and I find it successful if I'm listening to a sermon that I leave with questions, and especially this, the typology of the contrast between the father and the friend and what that actually means in life. So, as you were talking, the thought keeps going, what if I actually believe this, you know, actually believe the things of the Lord's Prayer? What would change in my, you know, my daily moment by moment existence but the one question I do want you to ask is there a kind of a duplication in give us our daily bread? The daily bread is what sustains bodily life, and the forgiveness of sins, which I take to be the thing that sustains us in all our relationship. Is that meant to be held together, the give and forgive?
The give, forgive, there's a certain kind of poetic linkage to it, isn't there? Like there is a kind of reciprocity.
And connecting bread with forgiveness just strikes me as something that more needs to be said about that. But yeah. Probably because I love bread. I mean,
yeah, and I've not thought of it before just this moment. But yeah, I'm inclined to agree with you. I'd have to think about it more.
All right, are you going to hit on the psalm?
Yeah, actually, real quick. I see we're running out of time. The psalm is the prayer of the heart that has drawn close to the Father. It's a recognition of this filial relationship that erupts in gratitude. And it's gratitude that is so rich and full that it can't keep quiet. This fellow will sing before the heavenly court. He will sing before the nations. He will sing before the rulers because God has heard his prayer, cares for the lowly, keeps him safe because God will fulfill his purpose for the singer. And so I think that is the public profile, if you want, of the person who prays to the Father in secret, is that the Father provides in such a way that this person cannot help but erupt in praise.
Does that ever strike you as mysterious, that singing is the way? Because I've noticed, came across a friend who doesn't go to church anymore, and she said, but the one thing she misses is singing with other people, because in her life there is no one gets together and sings. And yet, yep, in the Psalms, it's presumed that's what normal people do. That when they have this relationship with God, you sing. So I thought that was a pretty interesting take on life.
It is. And I think we could spend a whole podcast on that. But certainly, one of the distinguishing features of my geographical area is that we still have a culture of community and Christian choral singing. But it stands out more and more as unique. As churches and community choirs have declined, nothing has grown up to take the place of singing. And so people just don't anymore. And you're right, that stands out in stark contrast to the Bible, where the Psalms are all about singing, whether it's praise or lament or a mix of both, and even divine singing. You know, the Lord will rejoice over you. He will delight in you with singing. It's not just that we sing our praises to God, but as the prophet says, God sings his own delight over his children. So I think you're onto something profound, but we just don't have time to go much further than there today.
But I like the idea that when we pray the Lord's Prayer and the truth gets into our heart, that it ends up being expressed in the psalm the way you presented it. So thanks for that.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.